Beloved, our scripture reading for our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John. Let me read to you John chapter 20, and I'll begin at verse 26 and go through verse 31. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put it into your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, beloved, this morning we're going to be a little more technical than other times that we are. And I believe we need to be a little technical here because we are coming to what is the very purpose of why John was written. And it is also for the very purpose of when you read John, or if you give the Gospel of John to somebody, what was John's intention for that reader? Well, he gives us that. And also, I believe as we look at the purpose, it is tied in to the resurrection and now the very proclamation of Thomas. John waits until after the resurrection because I believe that is the climax of all the signs, because it is pointing to the spectacular person of Jesus Christ and that He is the Messiah and He is all that He claims to be, and He has accomplished redemption. And then we see Thomas's proclamation, "My Lord and my God." And it is where John wants to put every person who has read this gospel into a proper belief in Jesus Christ. To have a proper understanding, to have not only faith, but saving faith. And he describes saving faith as more than just intellectual assent to facts. He describes it as eating my flesh and drinking my blood. He describes it as abiding in his love. He is describing that understanding that when we come to Jesus Christ, we know that he is both Savior, accomplished our redemption. But as Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," that we follow him. Abiding, saving faith never lets go of Christ and follows him. I believe John wants the readers to have a proper understanding of Jesus and a proper understanding what faith is all about. Now, as we go into our subject now, it's found in verse 30 and 31. And then all of a sudden, John writes an editorial. And there are some, what I would say, liberal scholars that try to argue that his gospel ends here. and this is the end of it. No, this isn't the end of it, but it is perfectly placed after the climax. And then he has this follow-up coming, which is very necessary, but the climax has really happened in John 20. And so there he goes to the purpose. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, beloved, like I said, we're going to be a little more technical, so let us just look at these verses. Again, let me read to you verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Many other signs. Well, there are exactly 36 miracles recorded in all four Gospels. But John only records 7 miracles before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, John only records 7 of those. And out of those 7, 5, the majority of them, are exclusive to John. And, one may ask the question, why so few, John? There are 36 miracles, and John, you are the one that seems to write elaborately, especially on the eve of the death, and you seem to unfold the life of Christ in such a special way. Why would you only include 7 before the resurrection? Well, John writes with intention. And the intention of the purpose of this gospel, as we'll see at the end, will also remind us of why we have no longer need for signs and wonders today. Why we believed they have ceased. And we'll get there. Now, why so few? Now, Leon Morris says in his commentary, in a footnote, he says, it must never be assumed that John has written all that he knows on a given topic. In the light of this plain statement, our presumption must always be that John made a selection, including what he deemed relevant to his purpose, and excluding what he deemed of less importance for that purpose. Now, keep that thought in mind, because that's going to play in an end of what we see for the purpose of these signs. But the point is, those that he recorded were for a purpose. And that purpose is that these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, just hold on. We'll explain that in a second. But does John acknowledge that there are plenty other miracles? Of course he does. It says in John chapter 12, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so John acknowledges that there are many other miracles that Jesus performed, but yet people didn't believe him, but he didn't record them because they didn't serve the purpose of why he wrote his book. Well, what is that purpose? The purpose is found in verse 31, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The signs that John recorded were for a reason. It was to strengthen the presupposition or the purpose of the book. So that, or a henna statement, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now the purpose again is these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. First of all, he says, these are written. Now, again, I'm putting a couple prepositions or a couple propositions, rather, better way of saying, I'm putting a couple propositions to you up front that we'll go back to at the end. The purpose of the signs, and now this. These are written. Why do I point that out? Because what you don't see in the English is what's there. I believe when he says, these are written, John is in essence saying, what he has written has continued importance. What he has written has continued relevance to this very day. And the reason why I say that is because it is in the perfect tense. These things are written and continues to stand. In the perfect tense, it is a past action that has continuing or abiding results. And so John is saying, what I have written stands. It stands right now. And I believe he's saying that in such a way that, hey, you don't need anything else to complement, to help, to further establish the purpose of this gospel, the purpose of this book, that you may believe. You know, when you see it like that, you begin to understand that this is why we have such a high view of Scripture. We believe that the Word of God is authoritative, that the Word of God continues to be relevant. And may I add that the Word of God continues to be all-sufficient as well. It stands. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is to believe. And that word believe, it comes from, you know, that it shows forth a reliance, a trusting. You are trusting that Jesus is the Christ. And you begin to understand that all these things, and now I'm starting to throw it out at you little by little, that all these signs were to confirm that He was the Son of God or the Son of Man. It confirms His deity. It confirms His full humanity. But for the purpose that you understand that He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. And so, it is to bring a person to an abiding faith that He is the Redeemer, that He is the promised Messiah. And how should you respond to the Messiah? My Lord and my God. You fall down. Just like the examples that John puts out when someone comes to the realization of all that Jesus is, there are times in John's gospel that says they worshiped. They worshiped. Now the question that we have, and some of you that I know that there's a few of you guys that went to Bible college or you may have a pastor that may have pointed this out to you. Is the Gospel of John for edification or for evangelism? Now, the reason why I bring this out is because it makes a difference. Is it for that believers will continue to believe in Jesus Christ? That they would have this continuing faith in him. Therefore, he wrote this book to affirm their faith, to encourage them that Jesus, yes, is all that he claims to be. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting. All that I have written is in this book, you know it is true. The Spirit of God has brought it to our remembrance, and now the Spirit of God is illuminating your eyes and your minds to the understanding of Scripture. Or is the Gospel of John's primary purpose so that unbelievers may believe in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah? And so it isn't really necessary, it isn't primarily rather for edification, it is primarily for evangelism. Now, before we get there, context is always one of your greatest helps in interpreting Scripture. Context. And one of the things that we, even for a very word, because sometimes when you hear somebody, this word always means that. Well, you know what? Even in our English dictionary, a Webster's dictionary, you can look up any word and it has A, B, C, and D meanings to the same word. How do you know the meaning of that word? Context. And so, and also, there are others that sometimes come across very hard and rigid and says, this particular verse, in general, always has to be this way. Well, as we'll see this morning, context always even defines sometimes how a particular tense in the Bible is interpreted. And the reason why I bring all this out is because if you went to a Bible college or sometimes if you had a pastor that knew Greek, sometimes he may bring out the original is a present subjunctive, and that may be sound very impressive as it is, but in layman's terms, what it would do is to translate this passage a little bit differently than the ESV translated it, in order that you may continue to believe. In fact, there is on this particular things and for textual arguments, there is it's almost 50-50 of whether it is, and I'll explain in a second, is it a present subjunctive or is it an aorist subjunctive here? Now, a present subjunctive is in order that you may continue to believe. In fact, one of the great grammarians and a great Reformed expositor, the late William Hendrickson, translates it this way. And he translates this passage like this. But these are written in order that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in order that believing, you may continue to have life in his name. Now, he is not advocating that you could lose that life. In fact, he is one of the strongest persons on the doctrines of grace. And what he is saying is that this word is used by God in such a way in your life to keep you on the right track. Because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we have an eternal security. Now, what I don't like is what I see Calminians use, the term once saved, always saved. And the reason why I dislike that is because many of them deny the very lordship of Christ. And it's sort of like, you can live your life in a wallow of sin, but praise the Lord, you're saved. Once saved, always saved. And I believe the Reformers used the term perseverance of the saints, which I believe more adequately describes that a true believer will persevere in the faith. But like this text would be used according to those who take that position, is because God preserves us. And sometimes He uses it by convicting us. Sometimes He uses it by His holy word, establishing, continuing our faith so that we stay on that path. And we will continue to have eternal life. And so that would be a proper way of understanding it. But also, this could be translated as an aorist subjunctive, which I believe it could be. There's arguments that it may be slightly favored in that manner, but I am totally there to say there's not a definitive way of understanding this. In that case, as D.A. Carson would say, that you may decisively believe. You see, the primary purpose then would be evangelistic. To bring a person to faith in Christ. Well, how should we interpret it? Well, I'm going to tell you my view is that it doesn't matter to me if it is a aorist subjunctive or if it is a present subjunctive. Because I believe the primary purpose in the context is evangelistic. And that's why I believe that you see many, many English translations that even come to this conclusion that maybe even have in their text of the Greek grammar that present subjunctive, in order that you may continue to believe, but they don't translate it like that. Why is that? Well, the grammarian D.A. Carson points out, quite apart from the fact what the strictest interpretation of the present aorist tense requires, it can easily be shown that John elsewhere in his gospel can use either tense to refer to both coming to faith and continuing in faith. You know, those that say it must always say that the text says, in order that you may continue to believe, well, the same tense, present subjunctive, does not make sense if you translate it that way in John chapter 6, verse 27 through 29. Let me just read some of the context. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. And when they said to Him, what must I do to do the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now, He's talking to unbelievers. He's talking to people that don't believe. It would make no sense at all to translate it that you may continue to believe. Because He's calling them to faith. And this is what I mean, that sometimes when you hear things and sometimes a teacher will come out very dogmatic, and that's why I am very cautious. Because usually, every English translation that you have that is a literal translation, I would say like the New King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, and yes, even the NIV when you understand it of how it is written. There are grammatical arguments of why they translate the way they do. And usually our translation is very trustworthy, extremely trustworthy. And so I believe the ESV gives a good translation so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The purpose of the Gospel of John, I believe, is evangelistic. Now, glory to God, because God has given us His written word that is sufficient. He has given us the pastoral epistles to show the church how they must respond in this day and age, and how they must function in this day and age, how they must set up shop in this day and age. It has given us historical accounts so that we might know all about that early church and their practice. But it also given us tools of faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And sometimes, you know, you don't have the opportunity to share that Word with him, but you know what? You can give him the Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John presents Jesus in such a way that it forces the reader to respond to who Jesus is. Is He the bread of life? Is He the light of the world? Is He living water? Is He the Savior of the world? Whoever reads the Gospel has to be confronted with Jesus. Is He the true Messiah? And over and over again, that was the primary purpose. And so I believe the purpose of this book is evangelistic. Above all, it could be shown that, as D.A. Carson says, with a very high probability, that the henna clause if you literally translate, it could be translated, that you may believe that Jesus, the Son of God, or let me repeat that, I'm sorry. It could be literally translated, I need to slow down, that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. You see, D.A. Carson points out when he says, that means that the fundamental question being addressed by the evangelist is not, who is Jesus? Which might be asked by either Christians or non-Christians. If with a slightly different emphasis, but who is the Messiah? If that is understood as an identity question, as it must be, Christians would not ask that because they already know the answer. Those who would ask it would be unconverted Jews, along with the proselytes and the God-fearers, for the category of Messiah was important to them. A concern to identify Him would be of great interest. Who is the Messiah? And again, I really appreciate the way he literally translated, that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. This is the climax of John. Jesus has risen. And He is caught, and he has sought out the disciples, and they see Him. And then Thomas's great proclamation, my Lord and my God, it is affirming He is the Christ. He is Jesus. He is all that He claims to be. He is my Lord and my Savior. He is that promised Messiah. Glory to God. You know, that being said, of course, hearing the gospel for believers, that does not mean that the Gospel of John serves no purpose for us. But you cannot take away from the primary purpose. But for us, hearing and understanding over and over and over again of who Jesus is, that He truly is that the promised Messiah, that He is all that He claims to be, all the promises, all the prophecies that pointed to Him, they're true. He has come. He has lived. He died to accomplish our redemption, and He is risen, and He is ascended to on high. And every time that the believer reads the Gospel of John, our faith, our hearts rejoice. The Gospel has a sanctifying effect on every believer. Beloved, this is why we have the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the celebration of the Gospel. It is the celebration of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Why do we have the Lord's table? Because it is a means of grace. Not saving grace, but sanctifying grace. We need it. We need to be reminded over and over again of our redemption. Especially when we live in this fallen world and we see sin on all sides, to remind us that we have been saved from sin. Glory to God. The primary purpose is evangelistic. After the resurrection, what does He say? So send I you. He's sending out the disciples, isn't He? So send I you. That is our evangelistic call. That is the purpose of our lives. We have many purposes, but one thing that many believers often neglect is that we are called to be ambassadors of Christ, to proclaim His truth. The glorious profession of Thomas again brings the people to a proper understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. That by believing you may have life in His name. D.A. Carson again points out John's purpose is not academic. He writes in order that men and women may believe in certain propositional truth. The truth that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. The Jesus whose portrait is drawn in this gospel. But such faith is not an end in itself. It's directed toward the goal of a personal, eschatological salvation. That by believing you may have life in His name. So that the purpose of this book and the heart of the Christian, so that that this is still the purpose of this book and the heart of the Christian mission. So that people will have eternal life. And we understand that life is not only future, but is enjoyed today. But it reaches on into glory, that you may have life. And over again, John invites them to have life. Life that is eternal. Life that is found only in Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, when we look at this, we begin to see that we have something that the world needs. We have a calling in life that the world needs. Because they need to have that life. They need to have a life of a person who needs to be saved from sin. Their life needs to be transformed because what they have now really isn't life. It is a dog returning to its own vomit. How many times do you know, and I know, there are people that have been inoculated with the gospel, and yet they still are knee deep in sin. And how much sin has taken from them. And just when you think that person can't go any lower, they do. Because they believe that's what life is. They believe this is what life consists of. Jesus Christ came to offer eternal life. A life that includes your redemption from sin. A life for the purpose that you may fulfill the very commands of God with a new heart, His laws written on your hearts. A life that so that you don't walk alone. A life was made so that we will walk with Him. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. So that where I am, you may go, you may be there also. We need to proclaim the gospel. Because there is a fallen world out there that really does not understand what life can be all about. And they live in this darkness and they live in this iniquity. And so many times again, we find people that sin has taken so much from them. They have lost so much because of sin. And yet they still are slaves of that sin. That's how strong sin is. That's how strong that master is. And that master will not let go. The only way to be freed, the only way to change their outcome, the only way to have eternal life is through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And so John writes this book so that you may have life. Glory to God. Glory to God. You may have life in His name. Now, beloved, what I want to do is just to take the next 20 minutes or so and to establish, and the reason why I'm doing this is to establish of why we don't need signs and wonders today. Just the other day, I get a call from the nursing home. Hey, pastor, there's somebody that really needs to talk to a pastor. I call them up and I talk to them, and they're from, you know, just outskirts of Nebraska some way, and she's telling me all these Pentecostal churches. We lay on hands, and we have, you know, words from the Lord, and describing all these miracles, and bad Richie would, in his mind, would say, if you have all these miracles, why are you calling me? Why are you depressed? Why are you sick in the nursing home? You know, but that would be bad Richie. Pastor Richie prays, and see, now you think, man, this guy's really confused. Prays for her that she would have an understanding. You know what? You don't need signs and wonders. What you fail to understand is who Jesus is. And you fail to understand what His mission was all about. His mission was never about people having miraculous powers and signs. You know, I just want to say to you one quick thing. This is something you can put in the bank. How do you know signs and wonders are even? How do you know a theology or a position could be wrong? I believe one of the indicators is that if it primarily points to a person, the Pentecostals always point to a person, and these miracles are for you. It never primarily purposes for the glory of God or to even bring them to a saving faith. You know, the idea of a saving faith in a Pentecostal realm is all mucky and blurred. Why are people coming to Christ? Is it for redemption or is it for a miracle? Is it for that healing? Is it for that money to come in or whatever it may be? And it may even be honorable things like getting my family together or putting this back to, you know, getting my life in order. Or is it to save you from sin, period? Primarily. Is it for the purpose that you may believe, not that Jesus is this miracle worker, but that Jesus is the confirmed Messiah? Beloved, when you understand that each miracle was for a purpose, we begin to understand there are many signs. Remember what I said, that I gave the quote from Leon Morris, that he says there are other things that he could have written, but he didn't. He didn't add the other miracles, but he excluded many of them because they didn't serve the purpose. Because John knew what was the purpose of all those signs. And if he included them all, his book would be huge, but it also would be redundant. The purpose was to authenticate that Jesus is the Son of God. The purpose of the miracles was to authenticate that Jesus is the Son of God, which affirms His deity, and it also establishes that He is the promised Messiah and the Christ. And so when they have a proclamation, when they have a thing, believe in the Son of God, or believe in the Son of Man, well, the Son of God is emphasizing His deity, the Son of Man is emphasizing His humanity, showing that He can die as a substitute for Adam's fallen race. But both of these titles affirm that He is the Messiah. That He is the Christ. It's sort of like in the beginning in John chapter 1, verses 39 through 41, He said to them, "Come and see, and you will see." And they came, and they saw where He was standing, and they stayed with Him, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Amen. As Leon Morris says, the Messiah was not expected to stand in a very close relationship. It was not expected to stand in a very close relationship to the Father of which John speaks. John's conception of the Messiahship is fuller and richer than contemporary Judaism. And so when he brings out that Jesus is the Messiah, he's breaking all those preconceived notions that the Jews have. He's breaking all the preconceived notions that the Gentiles have. He truly is the Messiah. He truly is all that He claims to be. And those signs that are recorded always prove who Jesus is. You see, this doesn't work in the Pentecostal realm. Because John says, what I have written stands. It continues to stand that you have in my gospel everything you need to believe. This stands. It abides. The purpose of the miracles. John chapter 2, turning water into wine. Remember when he did that and that greatest miracle? And then it says this, verse 11, at the end of it. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. What did the miracle do? It showed forth the glory of Christ. Back to John chapter 1. The glory is also affirming he is God incarnate. This sign is for the purpose of establishing who Jesus is. Now, let's take another example. I'm not going to go through them all, but they're pretty easy. How about the purpose of the miracles? And in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 29, and he says, pick it up in verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. These are the signs. These are the miracles. They say, hey, are you the Christ? What does he say? My works, my signs validate who I am. This is the purpose of the miracle. Now, our conclusion is, if the purpose is no longer needed, then the signs and wonders have ceased in their function. Does that make sense? Because it was the purpose of authenticating that Jesus is all that he claims to be. And then even again in that context, he says in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blasphemy because I said, I am the Son of God. And if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works, here you go again, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. These signs validate who I am. They validate that I am the Messiah. You know, beloved, when we go back and we begin to see, I believe that these signs and wonders had a specific era and a specific purpose. And they were all to bring about until the completion of the canon of Scripture. Because the Pentecostal says, well, if you look in the book of Acts, there's some pretty wild miracles going on. But again, I believe that was associated with a particular group for a function. The office of apostle. And I believe that they were foundational. And when their office ceased, and the reason why they had signs and wonders, because it was confirming the message until the written word of God was completed. Have you noticed something? Even in that transitional phase, Near the end, the Apostle John does not call himself an apostle. He calls himself an elder. And when Paul passes down the baton to Timothy and the pastoral epistles, how the church should function, there is no word of miraculous miracles. There is no call for healings. There is no call for that within the function of the church. And in fact, he hands it down to Timothy. And from that point on, he does not call Timothy a fellow apostle. He never called Timothy a fellow apostle. In fact, in Paul's writings, he seems to indicate that he is the last apostle. He calls Timothy the elder. And the job is to appoint elders. Church, singular. Elders, plural. In every city. You know, two books that I would highly recommend for the layman, and they're excellent books, is a book that was written a couple of years ago by Richard B. Gaffin Jr., and it's called Perspectives on Pentecost. The New Testament teaching of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, excellent. And the other one would be The Final Word, A Biblical Response to the Case of Tongues and Prophecy Today by O. Palmer Robinson. Both of those would be excellent books for the cessation of the charismatic gifts. And as Griffin points out, for the office of apostle, he points out three requirements. One requirement is that the apostle be an eye-to-eye witness of the resurrected Christ, and then he gives numerous passages. Secondly, he says, Paul suggests that he is the last apostle, 1 Corinthians 5:18 and following. And thirdly, the pastoral epistles make it plain that Paul views Timothy as much as anyone else as his personal successor. The task of the gospel ministry laid down by Paul is taken up and continued by Timothy and others, yet Paul never designates him as an apostle. There is no apostolic succession, which is so important, because as he points out, further, the distinction between apostolic and post-apostolic is not imposed on the New Testament and the church history, but is given by the New Testament itself. The pastoral epistles in particular are written to make the provision for the post-apostolic future of the church. Consequently, the demand incumbent on all who recognize the temporary nature of the office of apostle. This is important because what should we be about? Do we need to have people come in our auditorium and show them signs and wonders and miracles? You know what I believe? I believe Jesus himself gives us an indication of what we must do. What did he do after the resurrection? He opened up the scripture. That was our reading in the Gospel of Luke 24, and we see it through verses 27 through 32 specifically. He opened up the scriptures. What I have written stands. This is all you need. And Jesus Christ, he now begins to direct people, not through miraculous signs and wonders, but he points them to the very Word of God, beginning in the Old Testament, all things that concerned him. As old Palmer Robinson said, and as we bring this slowly to a conclusion, he says, the resurrected Jesus opened the scripture to them because that would be a way by which spiritual life would be sustained for them from that point on. As a consequence of his opening of the scriptures, their hearts burned within them. Luke 24:32. The same principle continued through all the ages as the resurrected Christ through his spirit opens the scriptures to his people. Their hearts have burned within them. Much greater than depending on a stimulus of new revelation of the Spirit is living out the sufficiency of the final word as it is found in the Christ of the Scriptures. And then he asks the question, he says this, and why not both? Why not have both? He says this, why not the illumination of Scripture coupled with new revelations of the Spirit? Simply because if you declare a need for both, you have implied the insufficiency of the one. You have placed yourself back in the framework of the Old Covenant in a time when the new revelations were required because of the incompleteness of the old. But Christ is the final word. No future word for the redemption of men in the present age is needed. In the Scriptures is found all the truth that is needed for life and godliness. May the Lord grant to His church a full unleashing of its potential that comes from the full knowledge of the truth as found in Jesus. For He is the final word. End of quote. And amen. All these signs were to authenticate Jesus that He's all that He's claimed to be. Beloved, you don't need any more proof. The Word of God is sufficient. This is why. You hear me pray every single Sunday. You hear me pray when I go to the mission every single Saturday. Eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to respond. Because I believe that the Spirit of God must open those eyes, open that heart like He did Lydia. Because what they need is the very Word of God. And it is sufficient to bring them to faith. And it is sufficient for their life to continue in the faith. Amen. And furthermore, this is why we look at the apostles who had the authority to write the written word that is contained in the scripture of the New Testament. Why there are some phrases that say the apostolic traditions or the traditions of the apostles as authoritative, because it is the Word of God. Amen. And there are no more apostles. And there's no more continuing revelation. Because we have all that we need. You know, for the unbeliever that says, show me a sign, is just like the unbelievers in the days of Jesus. The signs aren't going to do it. They need eyes to see and ears to hear. They need to be born from above. But we have everything we need. So send I you. Beloved, we know who we are. We know where we stand. And now we must know what we should do. Amen. So send I you, so that you may believe. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Until next week, beloved.